probably one of the last things that a speaker wants to hear when he is invited to speak on a topic not of his choosing, when he goes up to the person who invited him after the lesson is over, and you go up to that person and you say, well, did I cover what you had in mind? The last thing you want him to hear is, no. And I wondered if this might be one of those times, because my mind went in different directions when I was given this topic. And I have in front of me your flyer. And thus far in this series, you've talked about, in the topic of bind us together, the adhesive of binding, the heart of binding, the place of binding, the glory of binding. And ultimately, when you talk about binding, you can talk about being bound in a number of ways. You could talk about that in a purity versus sin way. You're binding with the Lord versus binding with the world. You could talk about family and friends and other types of binding. But when I got down to my topic, the renewal of binding, I had to think about that. And I did go into different directions, but then I remember the original email that David sent me, and he said, this series has everything to do with unity. So if you take the word binding out, we're talking about the renewal of unity. But if you renew something, what you are doing is you are putting back into place something that perhaps was lost. So it was there at one moment in time, and perhaps it's not there at a later time. And certainly we sing the song, Bind Us Together, the idea that we be joined together in unity. And this probably comes, both song and series, from a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm sure y'all have read this several times throughout this series. But I want you to consider something a little bit different as we begin. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 reads the following. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. I want to read this to you in another way. Because when we talk about mending broken bonds, we are talking about a problem that exists and how can we handle it. You see, this passage of Scripture from Ecclesiastes talks about unity. But what if it read this way? Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor, unless one decides not to work. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, unless he chooses to leave him on the ground. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, unless somebody showed up with two twin beds. And if anyone can overpower him who alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart unless the strands leave one another. Now, the reason I say that is this. This Old Testament passage, to me, has a relationship with a New Testament passage that often gets abused in the religious world. It's a passage that's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Where Paul says to the church at Rome, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of people take that passage of Scripture to suggest that you cannot fall from your relationship with God. They use this passage of Scripture to promote a false teaching called once saved, always saved. But brethren, God will never make you go to heaven any more than He will make you go to hell. He has created you to be free in the choices you make to determine the moral paths of your lives. And as such, in the same way that He will not make us hear and based upon that faith, believe and repent and confess the name of His Son and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, in the same way that He will not make us do those things, He will not make us remain faithful either. If we choose to abandon Him, if we choose to walk away from the faith, if we choose to say, I don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus, the Christ, any longer, God's not going to make you. He's not going to make you have a relationship with Him in this life. He's not going to make you have a relationship with Him in the life to come. So when I read this passage from Romans 8, when I read it correctly, what Paul says is there's nothing else out here in this world that is more powerful than God. There is nothing out here that is more powerful than my relationship with God. And there's nothing external to God and me that can fit itself in, can wedge itself in to my love for Him and His love for me. Nothing can separate me from God. Unless, of course, that's me. You see, he mentions in that text any other created thing, but he doesn't mention me, because he gives me the freedom to walk away if I so choose. And you see, as much as we want to talk about being one with the Lord and one with one another, sometimes we walk away. Sometimes we walk away from Him. Sometimes we walk away from each other. And we break bonds of unity. Let me have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are a lot of books in the Bible, a lot of books in the New Testament that a lot of times have words that have been used as definitions or words that would represent the whole of the book. The word victory oftentimes is used to describe the book of Revelation. The word faith is often described to describe the book of Hebrews. And if we were to take a look at 1 Corinthians, what word would we use? We might choose several. We might choose selfishness. We might use pride. We might use division. And let me suggest to you that there is no division in the body of Christ that does not take place without selfishness and pride as its root. Because if we love God, and I noticed the very first lesson in your series dealt with agape love, so if we love God in the same way He loves us with a selfless, sacrificial love, if we have that relationship with Him, we'll never be anything but one with Him. And guess what? If we'll have that relationship with each other, we'll never have anything but that relationship with each other. The problem is when we get sidetracked. The problem is when we start thinking about what we want rather than what God wants, what we want rather than what others need. And in so doing, we might become like members of the body at Corinth. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, when was the last time you were like that with anybody? If we were to take our spiritual relationship with the Lord out of the equation for just a moment, who are you the closest to in this life? Maybe your mom and dad? Maybe a spouse? Maybe a child? Maybe a best friend? But have you ever been in a relationship where you always agree, there are no divisions, and you are always complete in the same mind and in the same judgment? I will tell you that outside of my Lord and Savior, the closest relationship I have in this world is my wife, Sherry. And I have a fantastic relationship with her. I sometimes hate to say publicly how great a relationship I have with her because I don't want to make somebody mad at who they're sitting next to. But I have a wonderful relationship with Sherry. What's the hardest year of marriage? The first one, that's right. You know what Sherry and I said after the first year of marriage? Said, man, if this is the hard one, we got it made. We have a great relationship. But we haven't always agreed. We haven't always been of the same mind. We've had a few arguments now and again. In fact, we once upon a time, early in our marriage, had a major difference of opinion. We were not in agreement. And you want to know who was right? Yes. But what do I mean by that? I'm going to tell you. We were in a unique situation where I believe we both were. Her position, although contrary to mine, 180 degrees. She was saying, let's don't do this. I was saying, let's do this. And guess what? From a biblical standpoint, from a scriptural standpoint, from a common sense logical standpoint, we both had good points. This was not an issue of sin. This was an issue of day-to-day life, and it dealt with our family, and she had a lot of good points, and I feel like I had a lot of good points. And we decided that we would take a week and we'd pray about it and talk about it and try to resolve the situation. We came back at the end of the week and still weren't any closer to a resolution. But you know what? We worked through that, and I'll tell you why. Because our goal was unity. Our goal was togetherness. Our goal was working together and working out those problems. When the church faces brokenness and we're trying to renew what was united but now seems to be broken, I think that there are some lessons that we need to learn. And I want to share some of those lessons with you right now. Let me ask you this question. What is the greatest thing that we can do in the body of Christ? I'm trying to teach myself how to say something a little bit different, a little bit differently than what I have been accustomed to saying it. When we have problems, when we have health issues, when we have financial issues, when we have job issues, family issues, issues with friends, and when we have unity issues within the body, I'm afraid we sometimes not only have a habit of saying something, but I believe that we have a habit of executing something. And that is saying the following. Well, the very least we can do is pray. I'm trying to retrain my brain on that one. Because prayer is not the least we can ever do. It is the most you can ever do. It's the first and foremost thing we ought to always do, no matter what problem we find ourselves in. I'm so encouraged by what I saw a minute ago. Now, I've been with you before, and I've been with you when you've had these times of prayer within the family here, but because of what I was just about to say, it was very encouraging to see you not worried about a certain time or rushing off to class or having the young man that offered the singing and the other gentleman that offered the prayer, not trying to rush them along, but allowing them to do their thing. And then, after all that's said and done, to say, hey, we want to spend some time in prayer. Now, I imagine if there was one prayer request that came forward, I have a feeling that that prayer would have been a little shorter than another. But I also seem to be very confident in this congregation that if Dan had been given 50 prayer requests, he would have read every one of them. Because those are important. They're important to the individuals who submitted them, but they're important to the unity of this body. So if we've got somebody who has wandered away from the faith, if we've got somebody whose faith is not as strong as it ought to be, if they're struggling individually and maybe their relationship with the church, the body of Christ, is suffering, the first and foremost thing we can do, the most we can do, is go to God in prayer. Talk to Him about it. God's omniscient. He already knows what's going on. But He wants you to tell Him. He wants to hear from us. And we need to pray so very much. It's very interesting. James would write in James 1, verses 5 through 8. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, if we're going to pray, we have to really mean what we say. And I think too many of us go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, and we see all these goals of being united and agreeing and being of one mind about everything, and we think, God, that's just too high. That's just too perfect. It's too ideal a situation. Have you seen some of my brothers and sisters? Have you seen some of the attitudes they've displayed? As if we don't ever display those ourselves. And we think, well, sure, I'll pray for unity because that's the right thing to do. I get it. We ought to do it. But how many of us believe we can accomplish that? How many of us in a broken family believe that we can once again be united? God says, you can be, but start with faith. Real faith that doesn't doubt. Please, don't offer the faith for the brother who's struggling, for the sister who's falling away, and say, Lord, I know there's not much sense in me praying because they've done this time and time again and I'm sure they'll do it again, but go ahead and help them if it's your will. What kind of prayer is that? There is an old story, one of my favorites, of a congregation out in a agricultural, rural, farming community. And all of the members of the community raised crops, and the problem was that there had been a drought, and a very severe drought for some time. And the story is told that they all decided as a community to meet down at the church building one particular night, and they would all join together in prayer for rain. The night showed up. All the people showed up. That building was absolutely packed to the point that people were spilling out onto the steps in front of it. And the preacher showed up and he walked up behind the pulpit and he looked at everybody and he said, go home. There will be no prayers offered here tonight. Everybody looked at him just aghast. What are you talking about? Do you not understand the drought we're in? Do you not understand we need rain? Do you not see all the people who invested their time and energy to come here tonight to pray for this? What do you mean there's going to be no prayers offered here tonight? He said, because not a one of you had enough faith to show up with an umbrella. Brethren, if there is brokenness in our family, God can do amazing things. He can accomplish more than what we can comprehend. And He can use us as tools to affect that end if we'll just believe. Believe in Him and even believe in what He has entrusted to each and every one of us. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James 5:16. Let me have you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, I'll give you the second point I want to talk about. Once we have done the most we can do, and we have prayed, I want us to consider the next point, and that is to be ready, to look for the opportunity to reconcile. You see, if we're talking about renewal within the church, if we're talking about the kind of renewal that term is used so often to mean in the New Testament, we're dealing with matters of sin. We're dealing with problems that are taking people away from the Lord and away from His family. And as such, we want to bring them back into the fold. And so by doing so, we need to look for an opportunity. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Don't know why this particular story was such, but as I was growing up, this was one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The prodigal son. As I like to say it sometimes, the prodigal sons. Because, yeah, there was an older brother who stayed around and he helped his dad, but he didn't have the best attitude toward the end concerning his brother. Well, you remember the story. Father had two sons. And the younger of the two sons shows up to his dad and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance." Now, if I understand things correctly, in this part of the world and at this time, you often had the older son who would receive twice as much as the younger son. But both children would receive an inheritance. So basically, the younger son's saying, "Hey, give me a third of what you have, and I'm going to go take it and I'm going to use it the way I want to use it." And that's what he did. I want you to notice that the father gave him the money, because the father wants his son to execute free will. And his son took the money, went off into a far off land. The Bible says he wasted it in riotous living, and suddenly he finds himself feeding pigs. Why? No money, no friends. No friends, no help, no support. And the best way he can get by is to feed these animals. And as he's feeding them, he realizes, I had it a lot better when I was home. I had it a lot better when I was under my dad's roof. And he makes this comment that, you know, I'm going to go back and I'm not going to pretend that I'm deserving of being my father's son any longer. I'll simply come back. I will tell him that I've done wrong. And if he'll just keep me on as a slave, at least I'll have a place to live. I'll have a roof over my head. I'll have food in my stomach. And so he goes back. I love verse 17, when he came to his senses. I love that. But he decides to go back. Verse 20, he got up and came to his father. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 15. But, I teach in the Florida School of Preaching. What do I teach there? I teach a lot of things. One of the things I teach there is English grammar. It's one of my favorite conjunctions right there. But. Changes everything. This guy's existence has been miserable up to this point. He has broken the bonds with his family in such an egregious way. It's going bad, but that tells me something's about to change. Something is about to happen. Something powerful. I want you to notice what it is. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. You know what I picture in my mind? I picture that daddy on the front doorstep. He's just looking. Maybe he's sitting in a chair, maybe he's standing, but he's there looking because he's never stopped loving his son. He's never stopped wanting his son back. He's never stopped looking for the opportunity where he can wrap his arms around him once again and show him his love. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worried to be called your son." Look at verse 22. But the son's still on the last page. The father's already ahead of him. Verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and they began to celebrate. I'll let Dan or David talk to you about the older son later. I want to talk about the dad. You see, the dad in this story represents God, but the dad in this story can also represent us in how we relate to those who have fallen away, those who have gotten caught up in the world once again, those who have taken the beautiful life that God has given them in Christ and at least for a time thrown it away. You see, I believe that we need to be like the Father, and we need to look for every opportunity we have to bring somebody back in the fold. You see, when we look at the parable of the 99 sheep and the one lost sheep, and the shepherd goes and leaves the 99 alone because they're in good shape, but he goes off to find and retrieve that one sheep, I think sometimes we think that's a good story about Jesus. That's a good story about the elders. That's a good story about the preacher. But we don't seem to see sometimes how that story is about us. Because if we see a lost sheep, we don't necessarily have time to go get the elders, time to go get someone else. We are put into that situation for a reason. And that reason is to try to retrieve them back into the safety of the fold. So when I see that parable, I see the need for me to go after that lost sheep. I see the need for you to go after that lost sheep. You've got 350 people worshiping in this congregation. Can you imagine the strength and power God has put in our hands to go after the lost, to bring broken lives back into harmony with the Lord and back into the fellowship of His family? Do you have any idea how much unity we can bring to the table if we all seek and save those who are lost? You see, the dad in the story here can be us. Are we looking for those opportunities? Not when they make their way all the way back to the church building and finally come in the door and then we say, hey, good to have you back. No. Do we make the telephone calls? Do we send the texts? Do we send the emails? Do we go to their home? Not to chastise them over missing or over the problems that they've created for themselves in their lives, but to let them know we care. What the son did was wrong. Don't make any excuses for that. But his attitude is correct. He says, I have done wrong. I repent of what I've done. But notice the attitude of the father. Notice the attitude that we need to have in order to perpetuate that unity. We need to have the same attitude. Let's celebrate. He's back. Let's celebrate. We got a second chance at this one. Let's celebrate because this person who was alive and threw away that life and accepted death once again has come back from the dead and is alive. Can we take advantage of those opportunities? Can we make it happen? I've heard too many stories. And sometimes the blame is justifiable. Sometimes it's not. But in my quarter of a century of preaching, I've heard too many people who have fallen away blame the elders. Well, none of them called me. Blame the members. Well, nobody came and visited me. Well, you're still responsible for your life and your actions. And if you turn back to the ways of the world, you can't blame anybody on Judgment Day for that but you. But brethren, is there any truth to what they're saying? Are we really reaching out to the lost? And I'm not talking about those outside of the body of Christ. That is paramount. But I'm talking about to one another. We're to do good to all people, but especially to those of the household of the faith. If we see one of the members of that household doing poorly, if we see them starting to fall, are we there? I had somebody tell me one time, said, you know, the fellowship in the church should be so strong that nobody would ever want to lose it. That's what we've got to work on. And we've got to look for the opportunities that we have to make lives better. I'm getting short on time, but I'm going to try to do something that I don't do very well. I've studied this topic a number of times, and I don't seem to always get across the idea very effectively, and I've got 6 minutes to try to do it with you. So hear me out. Those people who have broken lives, are we looking forward to that opportunity to reach them? I hope so. Let me ask you this. Are we looking forward to the opportunity to forgive them? Now, the part that I have a hard time with is various passages of Scripture that seem to conflict, but they don't. They're talking about two different things. Let me give you an example. One type of forgiveness is attitude. It's the attitude that was demonstrated for us by Jesus on the cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You remember He was on the cross. He had been falsely accused. He had been beaten. He had been scourged. He's nailed to this tree. And while He's up there and everybody's making fun of Him, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, was He given His Heavenly Father an instruction? Was He giving them an order? Was He saying, hey, these people, they don't seem to be very penitent, but I want you to forgive them anyways? No. What he was demonstrating was, by the way, the same attitude that Stephen demonstrated when he was being stoned to death. And he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. The idea was they had a forgiving attitude. They were looking for the opportunity for forgiveness. They were hoping, they were praying for the opportunity that reconciliation could take place. Now that's different from forgiving in a practical way. Help me out with a movement of your head, either this way or this way. Have we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Okay, all right, everybody's head's going this. I don't think I've got any dissenters on that one. Now let me ask you this question. If I refuse to ask for forgiveness, if I refuse to repent of my sins, will God forgive me anyway? Is God going to make me go to heaven against my will? Is He going to save me against my will? No, He gives me that choice. Now what Jesus would say, things like, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. So if that's the case, in order for me to be in a relationship with God, in order for my bond with Him to be renewed, the bond that I messed up when I sinned, then I have one of the things that I have to do is I have to ask for that forgiveness with a penitent heart. Okay, now let me ask you this one. This is where I lose people. And yet the principle in Scripture is exactly the same. If I wrong you, let's just make it real personal. I'll wrong Dan. Okay? I just said something to Dan that was not only unkind, unchristian, and ungodly, it was just downright mean. Okay? And I used some words in there that shouldn't have been used either. Okay? Are we clear? I have sinned against my brother. Now, is he to have a forgiving attitude toward me? Yes, we established that. But here's my question. Can he forgive me in practical action? Can he and I be reconciled back into the unified bond that God wants for us if I say, and I'm not going to take it back, Dan, I meant every word of it, and you can't make me, and you're... Can he forgive me for that? And if you're concerned about your answer, I want you to do me a favor. Turn in your Bibles over to the book of Luke. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 17. I got enough time for this one. Got 2 minutes. Luke 17. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is out of the mouth of Jesus. He says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? Brethren, hear me out. You cannot forgive. You can't reconcile a problem if the problem doesn't want to be reconciled. That does not mean we should not have a forgiving spirit, a forgiving attitude. But see, this idea in our homes, in our families, in our personal relationships, when we've been wrong, let's just sweep it under the carpet and act like it's not there, it doesn't work any better there than it does in the body of Christ. We always look forward to forgiving. We ask God that hearts will change so that they can be forgiven. If the wrong has been against me personally, then I'm going to pray to God that I can take advantage of every opportunity and something will happen that that person will have a change of heart and want to mend that broken bond. But I can't force it on them. All I can control is my attitude, but I look forward and I want to pray for the day that that bond is not swept under the carpet, that that bond is renewed as it should be in the eyes of God. Did I kill that illustration or did that make sense? You preaching Sunday morning? You preaching Sunday morning? Whoever's preaching Sunday morning, just go ahead and preach that sermon. And say, y'all remember Kevin? He was the one that really messed up that last illustration. Well, here's what he meant to say, okay? So, but although we cannot force a reconciliation, we can sure have the right spirit, the attitude of forgiveness, the desire that Jesus demonstrated, that Stephen demonstrated, that we're going to try to do all we can to bring forgiveness back to those who are lost. So three things I want you to do. Pray. Look for the opportunity to mend those broken bonds. And then forgive. Be forgiving in your attitude. And if that attitude brings about the real reconciliation of the problem and can bring about true unity, now we're in great shape. And we couldn't ask for anything more. Let's close in a word of prayer.